Would you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 45? I hope that I have the right side of the bulletin this evening, and I also try to keep my glasses on so I don't misread the final hymn number. Some of you may think that pastors who've been in the pulpit for more than 30 years are not nervous when they're up in the pulpit. I got news for you. Okay? Genesis chapter 45, starting with the first verse. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out for me, from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Yeah. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry. Go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near to me, you and your children and your grandchildren's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. Behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' And it pleased Pharaoh and all his servants very well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this: load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and all your households and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this: take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come, and do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. He gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of clothes. And he sent to his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father and for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, 'See that you do not become troubled along the way.' Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all of Egypt.' And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they had said to him all the words which Joseph had spoken, had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father was revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" That far as we read from God's word. Joseph's testing is over. Not righteously done, but it did show the change in his brothers dramatically. And God used that. He had withheld his identity. He had accused them falsely. He had withheld Simeon. You wonder why Simeon. He had lied about the money. He had lied about his cup. He lied to them openly about divination. He lied to them by silence about his objective. I mean, after all, why let Simeon go and keep Benjamin? Isn't one brother enough? Wouldn't one son of Jacob be as important as any other son of Jacob? Unless you understand the value of that son. Unless you understood that Simeon was already on Jacob's blacklist and that Benjamin was already his new favorite. And Judah stepped up, and without words of admission of Joseph's abduction, but with sorrow, obvious, and a self that was very different. A self that said that father was more important to him than he was to himself. And that because Benjamin was more important to father, then Benjamin was more important to him than he was to himself. It's not the old Judah. It's a very different Judah. And now it's put in Joseph's court. Here you have Judah's repentance. And you don't have any of the brothers saying, "Oh, be quiet, Judah, it's not that bad." And so the repentance seems to be by the one who is de facto the leader, and therefore is recognized by Joseph as being for the family. So Joseph could not restrain himself. So Joseph explodes. With joy, with sorrow, with emotional relief because he sees the change, he sends out all of the Egyptians. Probably because in his position, the only emotion he was supposed to show in life was to honor and adore and fawn over Pharaoh. That was what was expected. Pharaoh conceived himself as the god who was living, and he would go to be the gods in the afterlife and be part of Horus. So he would be part of the king of the gods at that point. So you were to worship Pharaoh. So here's Joseph, and he's daring to show some other kind of emotion for somebody else. Because to Joseph, his family and their repentance is more important to him than he is to himself. But he sent everybody out of the room, and he wasn't quiet enough. He wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. We'll pick that up again as the text does. Joseph then said to his brothers, literally in Hebrew, "I, Joseph." That's because Hebrew doesn't always use a verb. It understands a verb sometime, and the am is an appropriate understood verb. Me, Joseph, if you want to put it in what is often used either in bad grammar or in bad old Western movies. "I am Joseph. Does my father still live? Judah, is this really true? It's been at least 9 years that he's been in Egypt. 7 years of plenty, 2 years of famine. How long he was in the house of Potiphar and how long he was in the prison isn't clear. So at least a decade he's been gone. And his father was old. Can he still be alive? Judah, are you pulling my leg? Here you come and you say, your father's alive. You didn't know it was me you were talking to. You were defending yourself. You were saying that you couldn't leave Benjamin here, that you wanted to trade yourself for that because your father would be brought to the grave if Benjamin didn't come back. So that means he's alive, right?" Joseph could not have hoped for that. But Judah has proved it to be so. His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Oh, yeah. They were dismayed at his presence. They were the ones who had mocked him for the dreams. The one about the 11 sheaves bowing down to his sheaf. The one about the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down before him. And where were they just before Judas stood up and talked? Where had they been the last time they were there? Oh yeah, they were scared. They were the ones who knew what they had planned to do. They were the ones who sold him into Egypt to be a slave. They were the ones who had despised him, sent him away, exiled him from the family. They really probably believed that he would be dead by now, or that he would never have lived long anyway. 10 years or more as a slave in Egypt? If you were building the pyramids, you didn't live that long. They had no reason to think that Joseph would still be alive. And now suddenly, not only is he alive, but he's in command. Now they are the ones who have no power. They are the ones who have no authority. They have the ones who have no position. The dreams he had, they were now the power that God had given him. He had the money, he had the position. He was really now the next head of the tribe as Jacob had made him. And they were now powerless, not only because they were in his power in Egypt, but because now if Jacob finds out that Joseph is alive, Joseph is the head of the tribe that Jacob had intended. That's what that robe was. They were dismayed. Oh, yes, they were. They could only imagine what they would do to the person who did that to them. And they probably had a pretty good imagination, for they knew what they had done to the city of Shechem, and they knew what they had done to Joseph. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." And so they came near. They did not run. They did not come with open arms or open mouths, unless their mouths were just open in shock. They came because if they didn't come, they would make it worse. Joseph says, "Come here." Well, maybe he says it gently. But it doesn't matter whether he says it gently or harshly. If they don't come here, he's the guy who's in charge, and those Egyptians are just outside the door. And all he has to do is call, and it's all over. "Please come near." Joseph is no longer going to play those Egyptian games. He had them come near because he needed to remind them of things. He needed to remind them because of the makeup and the clothing that he was wearing. He needed to remind them because of the haircut, because of the decade or more of time in which he had grown old, and who knows what happens when you grow old. There was a time in my life when my wife, who would cut my hair, said, "You'll never go bald because you got all this hair." I got to California and developed a wave in my hair. It was my hair waving goodbye. Who knows what happens in 10 years? Did they recognize him? Well, they hadn't. Now, if you come close, he's always kept them at a distance because he was seated and they would be standing around at a distance and there'd be an interpreter between them. Now he says, "Come here, come right close up so you can see who I am." And you can see through the makeup and through the disguise. And then he says something to them that must have shocked them, but they probably weren't ready to believe yet. "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." Don't be grieved. God sent me here before you to preserve life. God sent me here to preserve your posterity. That's why the money was in your sacks the first time. That's why the money was in your sacks today. That's why the silver cup was in your sack today. Because God sent me here. So it was the sovereign power of God using my sinful arrogance And for that, you need to go back and remember the passage of the dreams. Joseph didn't say, there was this dream and I really don't understand it and I don't know how God is going to make it work. But he seems to have said to me that 11 sheaves we were reaping and my sheaf stood upright and your 11 sheaves bowed down before it. He probably said it and they understood it as, hey guys, guess what? God told me this was going to happen and you're gonna worship me. You're going to bow down to me. I'm going to be in charge of you. After all, look what Dad gave me. Joseph was probably arrogant. That's the way the text leaves us to think of Joseph. Arrogant until he's stripped of the coat and put in the pit. Arrogant until the Midianites take him down to Egypt and he becomes a slave in Potiphar's house. So the sovereign God, using the power of my sinful arrogance and your sinful vengeance and hatred, planned all this out beforehand. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a coincidence. This was, in fact, what God had in mind using the sinfulness of us. If I could turn you for a moment to Romans chapter 12 and start at verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Before Jesus said it in his incarnation, before Paul picks it up and writes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God has said it and worked it in how he works in Joseph. And they're looking at that and they're saying, how? The testing is closed. But the repentance has broken Joseph too. Two down, five to go. Now they have to know. God sent me here, not my doing or yours. Though both of us were used by God for his work. That's true of all the work or works that we do. Righteous or sinful, and righteous and sinful, and though God takes no credit for the sin, he only uses it. Don't ask me how. Logically, I certainly can't answer it. I can only report. But here is one case of many thousands where logic, that is human logic, does not apply to God. His stated decree is all that applies. If you would like a longer discussion of that, and I won't do that to you this evening, but you can get Calvin's commentary in the second volume of that commentary, starting on page 378 in my edition. You've got 6 pages of discussion of, is God the author of sin? And how does sin come into the world and who is responsible? He does not deny that that is blamed on us. He does not deny that it's the desire of our hearts. In fact, he says that's what it is. But he also says that God allows it by permissive decree is just way too weak for the sovereign God. Here, Joseph says to them, is who I am. Yes, all the dreams are there. And what I may have wanted in those dreams is not what is here. It's what God wanted in those dreams, and they are all true. For not only are you bowing down before me, but so is all Egypt. But that isn't just Joseph. That's who God is, isn't it? That's who he is. All the dreams that we have, all of the things that he has decreed, all of them he's going to bring to pass, all of them he's going to sovereignly care for as he cares for those whom he is determined to protect, provide for,
discipline, train, even condemn. Yes, this is who he is. And all of the mercy and all of the justice, infinite together. Yeah. How can you be infinite in anything? I mean, we can't come up with a definition for it. But even more complex than that is, how can you be infinite in more than one thing? How can you be infinite in justice and infinite in mercy at the same time? It's because God is not like us. It was intriguing to me that in God's providence, the Sunday school hour dealt with this issue. How can we understand God? All we can do is look in awe at what he brings to pass. And so Joseph is encouraging his brothers, saying, I understand that now. I may not have before. I don't know what went on in Joseph's mind. We don't have a record of it. But I can't imagine that he had much good to say about his brothers on that trip down with the Midianites to Egypt. I can't imagine that he had much good to say as he was working in Pharaoh's house, or in Potiphar's house, rather. I can't imagine that he had anything good to say about his brothers or Potiphar or Potiphar's wife when she lied about him and Potiphar threw him in prison. I can't imagine that he had much good to say about God, even, though I hope he did, when he went into that prison and he was the low man on the totem pole. He had been number two in the family. He went from number two to worst and dead last. He came down to Egypt and he became a slave in Potiphar's house and he was dead last. And he became number two. And then he went back to dead last. Dead last in Potiphar, well, dead last out of Potiphar's house, he went to prison. And then he became number two in the prison. And then he's forgotten. And he's forgotten for the years, however many they were, but they were few, that he spent there waiting for the cupbearer to remember him. And then he went to number two in all of Egypt. All in God's care, all in God's providence. And he realized that God had been working with him. That was why God had given him the dreams. That was why God had given him the ability to interpret the dreams. That was why God had made the time work so that Pharaoh would have the dreams. And at the time of Pharaoh's dreams, the cupbearer would get embarrassed because, oh yeah, we brought everybody here and nobody can interpret these dreams. But, Your Majesty, I forgot. On the night that you released me from prison, or the night before it, I had a dream, and the baker did too. And there was a Hebrew slave in the prison, and he asked us to tell him the dreams, and we did. And he said this was going to happen, and what he said happened, would happen, did happen. Pharaoh said, well, if nobody else can tell dreams around here, call the kid. And so Joseph comes at precisely the right time. There are no coincidences in God's economy. It's all exactly when and where and how he has planned it. And at this point, whether it was before this point or whether it is just at this point now, Joseph understands that. And the brothers have to too. So in verse 9, Joseph says, hurry, go to my father. Say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. What's happening there is something that is really strange. We're looking at it. We don't notice it. But if you're number two in a kingdom and you want to do something with the resources of that kingdom, can you do that? Or do you have to get permission from number one? Joseph just steps out on his own and says, I'll put my life on the line with Pharaoh for you. I'm going to send this to you. I'm going to make this happen. I have the power to do it, but it may cost me a lot. I don't know. But I'm committing myself to you. And then he steps up to them. And he says, behold, your eyes see. The eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. I'm no longer speaking to you through an interpreter. You notice that the words that I'm speaking are in the language you speak. I'm not an Egyptian. I don't need somebody to translate for me, so watch my lips. I'm not a ventriloquist, and nobody is being a ventriloquist for me. I am talking to you. He hadn't done that before. He'd always spoken to them through an interpreter. And then he says, come close and look under the makeup, under the different hairdo and whatever else. You can tell it's me. And especially my brother Benjamin can. Now, when Benjamin was born, their mother died. But that didn't mean that Joseph and Benjamin didn't live in the same tent. Jacob had four wives, so he had at least four tents, most likely. And the children of each of the wives lived with them, probably. And where Jacob lived, we're not told. So Joseph is saying, come here, Benjamin. Don't you remember the closeness that we had? Not because we were so close, but because you saw me at close range where these others didn't. They were out shepherding sheep. They were out doing this. They were living in another tent. You saw me up close and personal. Come and look. Come into my presence. Who got to come into Pharaoh's presence in Egypt? Only the people he called. Now Joseph said to his brothers, I'm calling you. Come. So he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And he kissed his brothers, all of them, and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. It goes past some of the commentators, not the good ones. They had come first because he ordered them to, and they were scared. Now they open up and they talk with him because they have recognized that what they feared in Joseph isn't the case. They were afraid that he'd remember what they did and it wouldn't be good. They were afraid that all he had to do was say a word and they were absolute toast. But what he has just done in giving himself to them in that relationship has convinced them that that's not what's going to happen. And so the repentance that Judah brought for the company and that Judah brought and demonstrated for himself, that repentance has been accepted by Joseph and recognized by Joseph for what it is, and restoration has taken place. They've been reconciled. You don't get the blame for it. I'm not going to blame you because God did it. Whatever tool he uses is fine with me. And I'm not going to hold you responsible. And they said, and they demonstrated that by opening up to him and talking with him. Now, the report of what happened was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. Okay, now what's going to happen? Number one is going to have to deal with what number two just did or wants to do. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Take your animals and go. Go to the land of Canaan. Bring your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat of the fat of the land. You are commanded to do this. So what Joseph has put himself on the line for, Pharaoh says, that's what I want too. You understand how strange that is? The Egyptians, for all of whatever they may be, they didn't like people of other nationalities or other races unless they were slaves, and they didn't like them then. Now Pharaoh says, bring them down. I'm going to welcome them into the community. I'm going to give them the best of the land. I'm going to put them above my people and above many of my nobles, if not all of my nobles, not the priests, but my nobles. So God has prepared Pharaoh, not just in his respect for Joseph, but God has prepared Pharaoh to be ready to welcome Israel and the whole clan into Egypt and to care for them. Because God has planned this whole thing out. And he's moved Pharaoh even to that point. So the sons of Israel did this. Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh, gave them provisions for the journey. He gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. How many changes of clothes do you have in your closet? Well, if you lived in this day, you had one change of clothes, maybe two if you were really rich. You might have many more than that if you were a king, like Pharaoh. But if you were living in tents as a nomad, you didn't change your clothes and you didn't bathe from month to month and maybe from year to year. So Joseph gives them changes of clothes, which is the symbol of wealth and authority and prestige. And he gave to Benjamin 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments, of clothes. So he's setting Benjamin, his genetic brother, he's setting Benjamin above them. Well, that might insult them, but it does something else. If it's as it seems, Jacob was going to appoint Benjamin to be the next head of the tribe, then if Joseph is still alive, Benjamin loses out. And Joseph says to Benjamin, you don't lose out. You're still going to be important. You're still going to be not exactly what Father had said you would, but you're not going to suffer because you're not. So even Benjamin now has nothing to fear from Joseph being alive. No change in his lifestyle, no change in what would be coming to him. And he sent his father these things: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and food for his father and for the journey. He sent his brothers away and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Troubled. Don't fight among yourselves. Don't say, wow, we got away with it, but you got away with more than I did. Don't even bring that up. But also, they're going back with Egyptian carts and foodstuffs and money and changes of clothes. And there aren't any bandits out there along the road? There aren't any enemies of Egypt? So he probably sent along a guard with them, as well as the drivers for the bus and the trucks, if I can use that anomaly. They had Egyptian license plates. The guards had Egyptian armaments. Nobody's going to touch you on the way. God has provided that. So they went up out of Egypt. They came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he's governor over all the land of Egypt. And Joseph's heart stood still. How can this be? They're lying to me. How could it, what are they trying to do? And of course, then there was the question of, if Joseph is still alive and you brought me that implying that he was dead, how is he still alive? And they probably had to tell him how he was still alive and how he got down to Egypt and who was responsible. But when they told him all the words that Joseph had said to them, about how God was the one who had done this, and even though they had been used in it, they were not to be held guilty, and how Joseph was not going to hold them guilty because he recognized what God had done. And when he saw the trucks and the bus, if I can say it that way, when they saw that, they were relieved. When Jacob saw it, his heart revived. And Israel said, it's enough, you don't have to tell me anymore. I will go down and see my son Joseph. So Joseph's heart was broken. Judah's heart was broken. Judas was broken with the unexplainable sorrow which leads to a selfless response. His life is over and his family is destroyed. Joseph's is broken by the demonstration of God's change of Judah. All his hopes and prayers and efforts have led to his fears and pride and memories being destroyed. All of the things he may have had in his mind, he's been selfless, but now he is thoroughly selfless. No more fear, no more thought of getting even, no more showing his brothers their sin. The sovereign God is there, and that's what we need to see. The sovereign God bringing all this to be right now, so that Joseph sees what he is showing to his brothers. That is how God works in all things according to his will, according to his plan, according to his decree. All the little pieces brought together right on time, just as all of God's works do. So is Joseph a type of Christ? No. He's an example of God's work, that is Christ's work. How he planned his world's actions, how he planned, he, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, planned the actions, how the Son trusts the Father, or all three trust themselves. So Joseph becomes an example to us of how trustworthy God is, even if we don't see how it could possibly be, just as Jesus is in the incarnation. When he says to the Father, "If this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but if not, your will, not mine." It's here to show us how trust in a sovereign God who makes all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, not according to theirs, how we should be caused to react in forgiveness and restoration. If I turned you to Matthew chapter 6 and just started at verse 12, that's near the end of the Lord's Prayer. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And if this is an example, and it is, and if Christ's words to those who were crucifying him on the cross, "Do not hold this sin to their charge," if that's the demonstration, then repentance should bring forgiveness, and forgiveness should bring complete restoration, complete reconciliation. You want an example of that? Well, I'll let you turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And in 1 Corinthians 5, to look at what Paul says about the one taken, thrown out of the church, actually excommunicated in the church, so not thrown out, but put under church discipline, because he had married his stepmother after his father died, apparently, and how the church does, as Paul says, instructs them to do. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, how he says to them, "If this repentance has been there, and I heard that it has been, then you need to not make this man suffer anymore. You need to show him that you've forgiven him and restore him to the fellowship of the church. Because that's what's required of you. Just as I forgave you, so you are to forgive. Just as I restored you, so you are to be restored." Which was the parable that we read in Matthew 18. "Just as I have done for you, you are to do." So repentance is designed by God to bring one to that place where he understands his sin and he repents of that sin. Okay? That's what it's for. He's turned his direction from that sin. And the response of him is, first of all, never to go back to it. And the second response is that those who have been sinned against are to receive him back with that repentance and to treat him as if it had never happen, which is what God does for us. When he takes our sins and puts them behind his back so that he treats us in this life and in this world as if we had not sinned. Yeah, they'll come up again at the day of judgment. But in all of the things he does with us, he's not beating us over the head. He's not disciplining us for the sins that we have repented of. He'll discipline us for the sins that we haven't repented of. but he's disciplining us for the sins that we have repented of, he doesn't do. When that repentance is there, he restores us to fellowship with him. And so that dynamic of confrontation and repentance and restoration should lead to reconciliation, just as salvation and justification do in us. Bow with me in prayer. Before you, O Lord, we come, pleading with you that what you have shown us, you have desired, and what you have shown us, you have done, and the examples that you have set before us, your Spirit would cause us to see and to emulate. Father, teach us. Repentance is not just the words. The words only explain the change of behavior that your Spirit has worked in us. And be glorified in showing that through us to the world. For the sake of your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask this. Amen.